Scripture this morning from the New Testament is 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. In your pew Bibles, page 1195. This is going to be this morning the third sermon in a series of three. Alex preached the first one on faith. Now, he didn't know this was a series of three, but it is. So he preached the first one on faith from Ephesians chapter 6. Put on the shield of faith. And I preached a couple of weeks ago on hope. And so this morning we're going to be looking at the third in the frequent Pauline triad of faith, hope, and love that's found in a number of his letters. Before we read God's word, let's ask his blessing. God, we ask for your blessing upon the reading and upon the hearing of your word, which we acknowledge was inspired by your Spirit, so that it is perfect, it is infallible, and it is for us. And we acknowledge that we are deaf and blind unless you give us hearing and sight. And so we pray this morning that you will do that for us as we read, that we would understand the words, understand ourselves in the light of these words, repent where we need to, and live with joy before you as we obey. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. 1 John 2, verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness, and walks in darkness, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. How does a person know that he knows Christ? Is it because he can speak in tongues? No. Is it because God has made him reasonably wealthy and generally healthy? No. Is it because he confesses the creeds correctly? Actually, a better answer than the first two. But James warns us, you say there is one God, well, good. So does the devil. And he at least has the wit to be afraid. Is it because a person at some time in his life went forward at a consecration service and prayed with somebody up front? How does a person know that he knows Christ? Well, we have the answer in the passage we just read. Now, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. That's verse 3. And from verse 10, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. If a person claims to know Christ and defiantly refuses to obey, God's word in some part of his life. John simply says to that person, "You are a liar." Now that sounds rather rough, doesn't it? Even for Southeast Delco, that sounds rather rough. Directly, "You're a liar." But of course, actually, Jesus himself sometimes spoke that way. If you go back to John chapter 8, where Jesus is having an argument, the only way to describe it, having an argument, it goes this way. "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth. You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, this is a very rude argument. Then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth." Now, my guess is all of us have been in conversations with people, and we bring up some part of God's law as to how we're to live, and we get charged with either being legalists or Pharisees, often unloving. And the question arises, does the law ever conflict with love? And the answer is yes. When you distort the meaning of love, or when you distort the meaning of the law. One of the most astonishing things I ever read in the Philadelphia Inquirer, and this is now some years back, was by a Presbyterian minister, and she was writing to explain that sometimes abortion is the most loving thing you can do for your baby. And there she was, contrasting love with the law of God, and saying love, of course, wins. And so we are the loving ones, we who say you should be allowed to kill your baby before it's born if it seems appropriate to you. Does abortion sometimes equal love? Absolutely not. Such self-justifying redefinition of love is an abomination and should be called so directly by any of us when we run into it in conversation with anyone. No, the law of God and love for our neighbor does not conflict, because the same God who told us to love our neighbor is the same God who gave us the law. Here is how Paul writes in his letter to the Romans, chapter 13. "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." But love is not the replacement of the law. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Back to 1 John chapter 2. "But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. What would Jesus do? You do realize that's what I just read to you? He who abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. He who abides in Jesus should do just as Jesus would do. Now the trick is that we actually know the real Jesus. People are often creating and recreating Jesus in their own imagination and their own image. There was a recent project by scholars, and I almost have to put quotation marks around these scholars, in which they went through the Gospels and picked out the true sayings of Jesus that they were sure he said, the ones that he might have said, and the ones that were put into his mouth by his later disciples. And guess what? The true Jesus is a liberal Democrat. Now, you have to know the real Jesus, which means you have to know Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I repeat that. Christians should be simply saturated in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Why? Because it's there that we really meet and know the true Jesus as he revealed God to us in his life, the Word made flesh. And it's his life and his death that define what love is. Let me read from Jesus' own words again from John chapter 15. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Now, the commandment to love your neighbor is an old one. It's also a new one. So John continues and says, brethren, I'm not writing you something new. That's verse 7. You've had it from the beginning. And then in verse 8 he says, but it's new. Well, how is it that it's old? Well, it's part of the law itself. When Jesus was asked, which is the greatest commandment, he quoted first from Deuteronomy, and then said, and the second is like to it, and quoted from Leviticus, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And you may remember, there were a lot of concrete specifics backing up love your neighbor as yourself. For example, in those days, if you were a farmer and you went out and reaped your field, you would you'd probably miss some of the grain. Or you wouldn't do the corners. You'd be efficient. And the law said, and you're not to go back and be efficient. Now, in America, that's heresy. Right? The great God efficiency rules this country. Doesn't matter who gets hurt, it's efficient. Doesn't matter who gets harmed, the greater domestic product is larger. The gross domestic product is larger. Doesn't matter. Those people, get them retrained. Those people, let them move. Those people, who cares about them? Those people, they're not educated. Those people, they're not good enough. Which may be, in fact, so. But what does the law say? It says, don't squeeze every penny out of your company. That's what it says. Don't squeeze the last ounce of profit out of your possessions. Don't go back and reap the corners of your fields or glean the last few grapes out of your vineyard. And when you're a judge, don't be overcome with sympathy for the poor. Treat them justly. And when you're a judge, don't be saying, yes, sir, yes, sir, yes, sir, to the rich. Treat them both justly. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, one time when a different situation where the same question came up and Jesus gave the same answer, a man who knew the law but was a lawyer asked a lawyer's question. Well, who is my neighbor? Ah, how convenient. To divide the world into neighbors, whom you're supposed to love, and non-neighbors, whom you don't have to love. Give me a nice, precise definition as to who counts as a neighbor, Jesus. And then So Jesus, as he so often did, he just told a story. You all know the story. There was a man going from the road of Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, I've been on that road, and even today, it is an unpleasant road. That's because you're going from up in the hills all the way down to almost 2,000 feet below sea level, and it's rocky, useless, mountainous. It's a great place to get robbed. Kind of like, well, we can think of some places in our city that you wouldn't want to be at midnight. So the man's walking down that road, and some robbers catch him. He's by himself. They beat him up. They leave him half dead. They take everything he has, and they go on their way. And as he lies there, a Levite comes by, a priest comes by, and you know, when a person has been beat up, they're not attractive. And they turn their heads and they say, not my neighbor, not my neighbor. And then Jesus outrageously makes the hero of his story a Samaritan. I mean, a Samaritan who's outside of Israel. In fact, Jesus says at some point to his Samaritans, we know the truth and you don't. He basically says that to the woman at the well. But the hero's a Samaritan. I remember coming back from a presbytery meeting in Ridgefield Park with John and, there were three or four of us in the car. I forget who all was there. And by the side of the road, car stopped. Some woman didn't quite know what to do. So we actually pulled over to the side of the road. Could we be of help? Her first question to us was humiliating. Are you Masons? The Samaritan picks it. We said no. Samaritan took care of the guy, put him on the donkey, took him on down to Jericho, took him to the inn, gave the innkeeper some money, said, take care of him. When I come back, if you require more money, I'll pay you. The equivalent would be you take him to the emergency room of Delaware County Memorial Hospital and you say, I'll pay. No, loving your neighbor really isn't about the neighbor being attractive. Jesus said to, of course, the lawyer. So, somewhat changing the question. So, which of these men was neighbor to him who was beaten up by the thieves? And the lawyer, just unable to say the word Samaritan, says, he who gave help. One of my most unsuccessful conferences happened to me years ago, meaning I was unsuccessful. 1974, we'd come back from Cyprus, and I'd gone on a little trip to different congregations. I had a really exciting story about war and escapes and everything else. And so the young people thought, he'd be just great. We want him for the White Lake reunion, and they gave me the topic. Talk to us about fellowship. So being the person I am, I looked up the Greek word that is translated fellowship. In modern Greek pronunciation, kinonia, very popular when I'm a child, but mispronounced seminary fashion, poinonia. And I just went through the entire New Testament. And I gave them the results of what I discovered. And guess what? The word is used not for sitting around in a circle and sharing spiritual feelings. That's not how the word is used, actually. But that's what they had in mind. You see, the word is actually mostly referring to helping each other out with, to be anachronistic, you can borrow my car, with not to be anachronistic, here's a loan. That's how the word is mostly used in the New Testament for fellowship between Christians. They didn't like the talks. It just wasn't what they wanted. It wasn't what they intended. They wanted more talk about fellowship, and I didn't give it to them. All right, so this is an old commandment, that you're to love your neighbor as yourself. Why then does John say it's a new commandment? Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Well, here's one thing that makes it new. For the very first time in human history, God gave us a perfect example of somebody who always loved his neighbor the way he should, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. There have been other good men and good women before, but no one like Jesus, who always loved all the way to the end and giving his life for the disciples whom he knew were going to desert him the very night that he was arrested. And why did he do that? Well, it's because he loved them. And it's new in another sense. A favorite verse when I was growing up, not as favorite now, but I still hear it. If any man be in Christ, behold, he is a new creature or a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Christians, when they are converted, they become new people. The old man is put to death. And so it's new, because we have new power by the Holy Spirit in our new spirit, our new nature, in order to live as Jesus lived. About 25 years ago, a guy named Peter Jenkins, the book is published 25 years ago, and it's entitled Walk Across America. It was about his experience some years before, which means he's not that much younger than I am, which means he goes back to the era of make love, not war, hippies, and communes. I used to love it when my students say, Mr. Egger, were you a hippie? Yeah, I look like a hippie, don't I? Yeah. All right, the beard maybe. So he's in that category, right? You understand my generation really divides, right? We're still divided badly. So he's in that category, and he hates this country. But at some point he says, I don't really know this country. So he set himself to simply walk across the country. He started in the Northeast, went south, went west, and then ended up on the West Coast. And along the way, he basically took very little with him, almost like Jesus' disciples. You remember, he sent them out. He said, don't take stuff with you. Just count on people to take care of you. And when he got all done, he wrote the book. And he said, as I started out, I knew who would be my friends. Other hippies. And they weren't. And over again, the people who took care of me and gave me a place to stay and gave me a house to stay in were often poor people, but over and over and over again, they were Christians. And it began to get his attention. Along the way, he acquired a wife. She walked with him the rest of the way. Good for her. And then he wrote this book. In 1948-49, Mao and the communist government took over China. And I read an account of one of the missionaries in one of the Christian hospitals in China getting out at the last minute and describing the hospital taken over by the communist army. But included this little anecdote. One of the communist cadres said to this doctor, I have a question for you. How do you get the nurses to actually love their patients? Communists wanted to achieve that, but didn't. How do you get your nurses to actually love their patients? Verse 9, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. If you claim to be in the light, but you hate your brother, this is rough. You're still in darkness. Now, how would we ordinarily say that? You're not a Christian. If you're in darkness, you're not a Christian. Wait, Mr. Edgar, is there hatred in the church? I already see some heads nodding yes. There are people in churches who will take offense like that. In fact, they seem to live to take offense. There are rivalries in the churches, often between preachers. There is meanness. There are quarrels. There are plots. How can this be? Well, Jesus had another story to explain it. An enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat. And even those who are truly serving the Lord, we still have an awful lot of sin within us. And even if we're perfect, which we're not, our children are not going to be born perfect. Even if we raise them in the most sheltered possible environment, they're not going to be perfect. That's why every time Christians try the errand into the wilderness, you take the Christians, only Christians, and we're going to go and we're going to start over again and we're going to do it right. Does it ever work out right? No, it never does. Never, 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 never. Why? Because we bring the sin with us. We bring it so much with us, it turns up in our children. Beginning parents sometimes look at the child and say, where did he learn that? And you sometimes look at each other and say, no, but sometimes you know for sure, not from either of us. Do you know that our children are from an incredibly early age and capable of coming up with really bad stuff entirely on their own? Why? Well, they're born that way. If you love your brother, you abide in the light, and there'll be no stumbling. You know, in the church, sometimes people cry, they don't love me. Or maybe they didn't greet me right. And of course, the answer back is yes, and do you love them? And did you go greet them? Some people are always waiting for somebody else to come and greet them at church, I've observed. And if nobody does, they can stand there feeling like nobody cares about me. But the question, of course, is, well, whom do you care about? You can go and say hello and greet somebody. If you hate your brother, if you're unforgiving, quarrelsome, envious, hateful, and exploiter, then you walk in darkness. Now, many of you, probably all of you, have 1 Corinthians 13 in your heads, and the older ones have it in the King James Version. Now abide, I'm not going to get it exactly right, these three, faith, hope, and what's the King James word? Charity. I regret the narrowing in English of the meaning of charity. So let's take the modern meaning of charity. You're giving money to somebody who hasn't earned it. And that's actually the point of the word here. Only the love gets sort of lost, so we have to translate love. English has become less useful at translating at this point. But faith, hope, and undeserved giving of yourself to somebody else, meaning somebody else hasn't earned it. It's like Jesus' love for us. We love him because he first loved us, and not because we were lovable. The church is made up of strong believers and weak believers. You don't have to read the Bible, which says that. All you have to do is be part of any congregation. It's made up of people who are mature in their faith and people who are immature in their faith. It's made up of people who, at least for this moment in their lives, things are going well, and others, things are not going well. It's made up of, you know, I've written here rich and poor, but I haven't seen too many rich. But it's made up of rich and poor. What would you say about a church where everybody was really just like everybody else? Same education, same social class, same neighborhood, same interests. You might say, there's a church that's found the secret of growth. I would say, there's a church that's a country club. And you know what? Even evildoers can put together country clubs. That's easy to put together a country club. Jesus said, if you just greet your friends, well, so do the Gentiles. They do that. So why should we love unlovable people in our church? And don't start naming the ones you find unlovable at the moment. That's because Jesus does. And love fulfills the law. What is God's will for your life? Favorite 17 to 23-year-old question. What is God's will for your life? Well, I can't tell you his will for whom you should marry or perhaps not marry. I can't tell you his will for whether you should go be a missionary or not. I can't tell you his will for what job you might have. But I can tell you this. His will is that you grow in faith, deepen in hope, and live a life of love. You know, those would be good prayer requests for us. But as a church, we would deepen in faith, grow in hope, and exhibit love, genuine love, constantly. But which one's the greatest? We're back to the question Jesus was asked. Jesus, which is the greatest commandment? He had an answer. Faith, hope, and love, which is the greatest? All good Protestants know the answer, don't we? It's faith. Justification by faith. I was at a synod meeting a while back. Somebody said, that is the single most important Christian doctrine, justification by faith alone. I said, what about the doctrine there's one God? The great solas of the Reformation. And now my Latin terrible pronunciation comes out. Sola fide. By faith alone. But you're all much too well educated in the scriptures to fall into my rather obvious trap. Paul says, and now abide these three, faith, hope, and charity. But the greatest of these is charity. Now, why is charity the greatest? Well, have you ever noticed that the Bible nowhere says God is faith? It doesn't. And nowhere does it say God is hope. But it does say God is love. And as we are supposed to be growing into him, that's what makes charity the greatest. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, Jesus said, that you have love for one another. How do you know that you know Christ? You keep his commandments, and the greatest of his commandments is this, that you love your neighbor as yourself. You love your brethren, and you refuse to give in to hate your enemies.